This is the second week of Advent, and as we prepare ourselves on the time of the year, really, that we just no great theological significance, but we set aside a particular day and we celebrate the incarnation of God. Happy Incarnation Day. And so what we do is, the intention of this church is to get us focusing on that coming of God into His creation. So we began our series last week by Brucey, and we are looking at a God that gives grace. Today we're looking at the giving of mercy. And after a while away, I come back and I ask that you open your Bibles to Leviticus. I know, right? Who would preach in Leviticus? So, please open your copies of God's Word and let's read. I'm going to just concentrate on the first 13 verses, I will tap into the preceding verses. So, if you're going to need a Bible, or I would recommend you bask in what God says through His Word and then listen to it again online. But I would love for you to grab your own copies and mark them or highlight them, whatever thing you've got going on. It's not going to be just Leviticus. It's God's Word, Leviticus 26, verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last at the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last at the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you shall not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would just make yourself more and more real in our lives. I don't know any other way we can participate in that but read your word, to bow down, to beg, Spirit, that you would illumine our hearts. Jesus, our King, that you would look upon us and you would find pleasure in showing us more of who you are. Father, I understand, as far as I read your word, that you are the invisible God. And it is through the incarnation of your Son, Jesus, by which we now see the very image of the invisible God. And you are working in us now to be conformed, as you say in Colossians, into the image of our Creator. This is just words and scholarly data if it does nothing in our lives. Lord, work in us. Bring us to your throne room. Let us see more of you, Christ, through the preaching of your word. To your name's sake, I pray. Amen. I would have been about 10 years old when my dad first sat me on his lap and allowed me to steer the car as he drove. And of course, we never drove on the main roads. My dad started teaching me to drive early, and I never found out why. Maybe he couldn't wait until we got our own cars and then left the house. So even when we were 10 years of age, he was already thinking about kicking us out. That could have been why. Maybe it was because he never had a dad, and he felt that he had to get these things done early just in case he missed out. And maybe it's because he fought to survive every day of his life, and he thought he needed to prepare his children how to live and for life early. Maybe Dad wanted us to know what it was like to mix fear with exhilaration, or what it's like when you're little and yet feel power. Anyway, driving at a young age is a responsibility a kid doesn't always take into consideration. By 14, I was driving quite well, so I thought. At that time, another strapping young man was legally driving, and he was driving about an hour every Lord's Day to attend our church. And let me just tell you right now, I don't think he was attending because he found the preaching fruitful. Maybe it had something to do with my elder sister. And so I took advantage of that situation, as you would expect the younger brother of two older sisters would, and I asked if I could drive his car. Up and down the cul-de-sac of the street where our church back then was planted. And it wasn't my first time driving his car. But this particular Lord's Day, this 14-year-old kid, in all his wisdom, thought it would be a good idea to try a burnout as I hugged the end of the cul-de-sac. And I did. It was a smoking burnout straight into a telegraph pole. And with a mighty earthquake, like shudder, it reverberated down the street and a thunderclap smack, it was seconds before the whole of the church was running down this cul-de-sac. You know, the kids and the youth, even this strapping younger guy crying, he was. Well, the mums, you know, you can picture them, right? Now, my dad, as loving as he was not known for his coolness. And so in the first few seconds, as I came round from shock, he was all I could think about. What will Dad say? What will he do to me? What will be the magnitude of his fury? And what anger will he unleash on me? As he peered into the now ridden off car, I began sobbing. Sorry, Dad. I remember, I'm so sorry. Forgive me, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. And he saw I was okay. But then as dads do, he told me he was sorted out, but you get back to church. And so I sobbed all the way back. It wasn't a long street, tail between my legs. And now I was more fearful than hurt. I began dreading what would happen once we got home. And so when we arrived at home, my dad, who was known for his fury, he never mentioned it. And he never once punished me for it. He withheld his fury. And he machine, worked overtime to pay for my stuff up. He gave me mercy. It was unmistakably my fault. And Dad took the responsibility for my guilt. He took it for me. And I knew I deserved punishment. And Dad's wrath was scary. And so I knew I needed his mercy. And for a split second then, I contemplated pleading my case with my mom. But then I knew that she would get in trouble. I needed Dad to give me mercy, and no one else. When I read the Bible and see the revelation of our God, I've learned that my God is merciful. I may not have known whys and all these idiosyncrasies of my dad, but I can now see what my dad was doing, even with all his faults. In the very moment it mattered the most, he was trying to be like his creator. He was showing me a fraction and a reflection of the mercy of God. I deserved my dad's wrath, and he withheld it. But Dad didn't just say, "She'll be right, mate." My car crash of a life required a payment. And so my dad paid it. And you know what? He never, ever brought up that car crash again. He died this year. I was 46. Never! Mercy. And likewise, all of us stand before God. Our lives, like a car crash of rebellion and poor decisions, it comes from, I'm sorry to tell you, but it comes from an inbuilt depravity, sin. The Bible tells us all. Did you hear what I just said then? All. Even this preacher behind this pulpit, all humanity falls short of the glory of God, and we all deserve the justifiable wrath of God, and yet God offers mercy. As I look at the book of Leviticus, and as daunting with all its laws and its offerings and its sacrifices and its feasts and its festivals, on top of all the rules, we can see a merciful God. And I know that there are times we sometimes miss the giving of God's mercy. I think it's because we engage Scripture, especially Leviticus, without a complete picture of redemption. We read in Exodus 2:24, we read, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." You see what that passage does to us? We look at Israel as a people that are hard done by, and they were. But they were not innocent. In Leviticus 17:7, when God outlines the decree for the priests, there we learn that Israel had been sacrificing to demons while in Egypt, before the Exodus. Leviticus 17:6, "And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord." That's what the priest got to do. Now listen. "So they shall no more," they've been doing something, "no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they haul." Israel has been sacrificing to other gods, goat demons. And this had to stop. In Joshua 24:14, it's a common one that we use to show how Abraham and his fathers were moon worshippers, perhaps. But sometimes we skip the Egypt part. Joshua 24:14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Idolatry was not reserved for the ancient times when God was calling people out of the Ur of the Chaldees, way out over east in the Babylon region area. Israel, while they were in Egypt, those 400 years, were serving other gods. Let's be a bit more clearer. Ezekiel 20, verse 6. Just listen out if you can't go there. On that day, the Lord speaking, on that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. Can you see this? I will grab you from Egypt and take you to a prosperous and promised land. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But, the divine buts, but they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. They said, then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. I highlight the historical and the spiritual position of Israel so that you may begin to see the mercy of God bestowed upon a people is on a people that don't love God with all their heart. They don't deserve mercy. In fact, that this is a rebellious and recalcitrant. They're a wayward people. This is a disloyal people. They're spiritually fickle. Stubbornly disobedient. They're those who love the world more. Those who love what the world loves. They have idols in spite of being God's people. I believe our lives are marked with a similar pattern. When we reflect on our life, our circumstances, my life dramas sometimes seem to block out my spiritual condition. In other words, I, like Israel, sometimes concentrate so much on my hardships in my life, I neglect my spiritual anemia. I forget that I need mercy because I'm so occupied with life. We can be so self-indulgent, I guess, and as I hold on to my worldly idols, we still call out to God to bless me. And you know what God does? The Lord God gives mercy to his own people, even when they don't deserve it. That's what I want you to see today. There's going to be a lot of stuff that I'm going to be going through as we keep going. But all I want you to see is that God gives mercy. The Lord offers his mercy freely to people like us, like the Israelites. We are rebellious, recalcitrant. We don't like rules. We love autonomy. We're into humanism. And he still offers mercy. Because God gives mercy to those who need mercy. And those who need mercy is all of us. Not one in this world does not need his mercy. Now, I have to draw a major point out of that first passage that I read in Exodus 2:22. Lest you start to believe that God acts like Israel's lackey. That there's something about God. He just loves his people, you know, so much that he gives them mercy. Exodus 2:24 said this, if you paid attention, it says, and God heard their groanings, so he's hearing their complaints, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. Notice that God remembers his covenant. He doesn't remember them or their faithlessness. He remembers his covenant. God remembers what he's promised. And so our God is unlike you and I. God doesn't lie. God cannot break his promises. However, God acts for his own sake, for his covenant. And that's why God is merciful, because of whom he is. Okay, so now you may say, all right, we get it now. Well, let's, okay, so Israel is rebellious and recalcitrant and wayward people. They hate obeying God, following his ways. They love the world more. But where is this mercy in Leviticus? You may have heard me reading the passage and you scratch your head trying to work out where is this mercy of God. And I reason that this escapes us, the mercy escapes us, because we have become accustomed to defining mercy in one dimension. We say things like, oh, mercy is applied, or pardoning someone that's on death row, or you're dying, well, then you're getting mercy, you're alive. And that's true. Or we are reductionistic, we reduce it down to its minimum common denominator, and we say, mercy is receiving what we do not deserve. It's true. However, mercy is more than that. Certainly not less, but certainly more. Mercy can be manifested in one way, like absolution. So what you have is absolvement, or absolution means the relinquishing or the removal, the forgiveness of guilt. And that's the point of Leviticus. God bestows mercy on these people by prescribing a way that people can find peace with him, atonement. Even if it is temporary, nevertheless, God is speaking, communicating to a people and teaching them, this is how you can be made right with me. That's mercy. If God was a communicating God and silent, like some of you men are, when you're angry and wrathful, tell me what's wrong with you, Wally. How can I make it right with you? And yet God isn't like me. His wrath and fury is present, but he says, this is how you come. This is the way. So God gives us mercy in Leviticus by providing a means to have our internal depravity dealt with, like a shadow, a picture of how. Mercy is also manifested as clemency. Yeah, that's a compassionate leniency, I guess. So it's like reducing or moderating the level of punishment by substituting what was taken and then adding something more. And then I am absolved. I'm allowed to relax from it because I've paid something. So Leviticus prescribes a payment for a crime that is needed. So you steal something, Wally? Well, then you have to give that thing that you stole, the same equivalent, back, now add a fifth. So clemency is not sin, cannot be placated like for like. Something extra has to come on. You can never give just what happened. There's more has to be given. And when that's given, well, maybe you only get 39 lashes, but you won't die. Mercy is also manifested in an indiscriminate compassion. Now, that's the way I'm leaning, and I know I've only got one sermon on this, but this is where I want us as a church to start thinking about it. Maybe on Wednesday night we can talk more about it, but this is where I think this is good for us, to understand this. Mercy, this is a third way, I guess, can be manifested as indiscriminate compassion. So, you know, we understand that mercy is helping the needy and the widows, the poor, who may seem like they deserve mercy. However, mercy is indiscriminate. And mercy shines the brightest when it's on the backdrop against darkness. Mercy is seen helping, assisting the despicable, the vile, the rebellious, the recalcitrant, the wayward. And mercy is not just helping them. God's mercy here is not just helping them. Mercy here is offering success and prosperity, treasures and riches to those who deserve the wrath of God. Those who deserve death. The despicable. God gives and offers mercy. And so that's what God is offering in Leviticus 26. God offers Israel success, prosperity. joy, a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, it's offering to a people that are rebellious, they're recalcitrant, they waver, they don't like authority, they don't like, sounds like us. Rules, don't tell me to wear a face mask. Come on, my body. There's truth, right? But that's not my point. It's like, we don't like the rules. You should come flying with me one day. Don't tell my boss. Bend the rules every now and again if I'm going to get home sooner. They deserve God's wrath, and yet God offers them mercy. And he does it by first giving himself, then his law. See our passage? The whole of chapter 26, we can say, but I haven't got time for all of it. But our passage, chapter 26, is divided into two. And it's helpful by the way that the translations have given them titles. The first 13 verses, I believe, is titled Blessings for Obedience. And then the remaining verses, they go down chapter 26, they say it's punishment for disobedience. And so the passage begins with God giving mercy by the giving of himself to a people in covenantal relationship. Will you join me? You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. Well, why not, Lord? Because I am the Lord, your God. The Lord has tied himself to this people now. And this is how he's saying, if I'm your God, this is how you can come to meet the Lord as their God. Have you ever noticed? Now, this is a bit of, I was thinking, how do I get into Leviticus 26? And I thought, oh no, if people have not really spent time in Leviticus, maybe it would be unhelpful to just keep going. So I want to see if I can show you a few things. Have you ever noticed the transition in the Bible from the end of Exodus into Leviticus? Come with me to the very end of Exodus. Go, this will be helpful for you. Chapter 40, if you didn't know, if you've got an iPad or whatever, you've got to work it out. In Exodus chapter 40, look at verse 34. Moses has just erected the tabernacle where God would dwell on earth. And it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the Lord is filling the earthly temple, the tabernacle. And then, and Moses? What's Moses doing? Verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. Can't go in. I can't get in. Well, why? Because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses is standing at the entrance. He's just finished building this beautiful tabernacle and he's standing at the entrance. Can't get in. He's outside, unable to enter, because God feels that God is there. After a brief explanation of the following verses about God leading his people by cloud and fire, Exodus ends like that. It just ends like, okay, so, all right, tabernacle's built, Moses is there, and God's in, I can't get in, right? That's how it ends. Now look at the beginning of Leviticus. Leviticus 1:1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Right, there's some continuity there. So we're continuing on. Leviticus carries on from where Exodus ended. God speaking from the tabernacle and Moses standing at the entrance. Verse 2, chapter 1, God speaking. He says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, all right, and the rest, and then it begins. This is what you need, in other words. What's going to happen right now is this is what you need if you are to come into this tabernacle where I dwell and meet with me. See what God's doing? If you don't see this as mercy, God is speaking to an idolatrous people that are worshiping and sacrificing to goat demons. And he's telling them how they can come. I am such a sinner. Because you know what I think? Lord, bring another diluvian flood. Let's just start again. Right? Like even now. Wouldn't it be great if we could get just a massive ark that all Christians could jump in and then God just, you know, let's just flood the joint. That's me, right? God, he says, come. That's mercy. We don't deserve God's mercy. We don't deserve to be pure and holy. We don't deserve any relationship with God. Yet God offers a way to him. And so for the next 9 chapters, there in the beginning of Leviticus, God instructs Moses on how to be made right with God before they enter. And then finally, Leviticus 9:23, you go all the way to 9:23, look what it says. You go all the way to Leviticus 9:23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Can you see? He spent 9 chapters. Don't come in. You've got to know this first. Now you know. Come in. 9 chapters of a Bible God uses. You can't just build a tabernacle. There are laws. And why is it mercy? It's, again, like I keep saying, because in this world of autonomy and man-made laws and self-affirmation, you know what I hear, even amongst Christians sometimes, even amongst me, I sometimes hear about my personal truth. My personal truth is inviolable, and your personal truth, even though it differs from mine and contradicts my truth, well, then that's inviolable as well. And our truths, no matter who, whatever you believe, is your truth, and it's true, and it's all subject to my emotional stability. In this world, we think we can approach God in any old way. We think we can worship God in any way. Churches worship God how they think they should. And then you have later on people, priests, who are sacrificing with strange fire, immediately put to death. We think we can make up the rules or come to God however we want. Like we decide what God wants. We become the determiner of God's desires, his will, his statutes, his laws, and his requirements. Yet the Bible teaches us that God is sovereign, and to meet God, to find our way to him and be in his presence, is only found in his way. Now, I'm not making a case for theocracy. I'm not saying, oh, see Leviticus and all those rules, that's what we've got to do right now. I believe that these laws were for a specific time in a specific land for a specific purpose to one day come in fulfillment in the culmination of the incarnation of the Son of God. What I'm building a case for is the mercy of God. God doesn't have to do this to people. He doesn't have to do this. He doesn't have to. He can be like us, man, and just be quiet. You offended me? Boom, not talking to you for at least 3 days. God can do it better though. I'm not talking to you for an eternity, 1,000 years. That's evil. This is mercy. He shows us in his wrath how to come. God communicates his decrees in the way to him, the way to his presence. When God is king, we don't make the rules. We obey them because we obey him. God shows us mercy. He informs us of what we need to meet him, to enter his presence. And this is the importance of Leviticus. It pictures, it shows us, it shadows what we need if we are to enter into the presence of God. It's why Moses spent 9 chapters at the entrance of the tabernacle before he actually was allowed in. Moses needs to learn the way of God. In fact, the first half of Leviticus focuses on how we approach God's presence by the access, the way to the throne of grace through blood. Blood sacrifice. The first 15, including 16 chapters, is about that. Coming to the presence of God by the offering of sacrificial blood. And then the second half of Leviticus from chapter 17 and onwards is dealing with how we are to live in God's presence through holiness. And right in the middle, 16, is the Day of Atonement. And Leviticus is instructing us of the necessity of blood sacrifice required to come into the presence of God. God showing us mercy, how to do this, how he forgives. And once in the presence of God, how we are to live in holiness. I think this day and age, we preach half a gospel. Put your hand up if you're saved. Amen, amen, amen. But now go and live however you want. That's not what we see. Come, and my wrath will be, lovely word, propitiated over you by the Son of Jesus. Now you're here, live in holiness. Two sides to the gospel. And so this main point of our passage of Leviticus 26 is how to live with God. And living in God's presence as it begins, it tells us, is with obedience to his ways. In verse 3 and 4, God begins to outline the promises of prosperity. We're back in Leviticus 26. So now we've gone through like a bit of a whirlwind through Leviticus back to 26. We see that what God's doing here, apart from giving law, which is a revelation of himself, is mercy. He's giving these people, he's not killing them. He's absolving them and then giving them treasures. Verse 3 and 4 is the promise of prosperity, which will be given through obeisance and obedience. And look at the remarkable participatory nature. Look at verse 3. If you, Wally, walk in my statutes and obey my commandments and do them, then I will. You do, then I will give you the rains in their season, and the land that yields its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield the fruit. The remaining verses of this first half describe the abundance and the way that they would live in obedience to God, if they're obedient. And because they lived off the land, they needed the land to be prosperous for them. God offers them success in their livelihood. Verse 5, your threshing shall last to the time of the great harvest. So they're threshing, collecting the remains of wheat, and it's going to be so much, it's going to last until they have to start harvesting the grapes. And the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing. So in other words, there's going to be such an abundance. They're going to be sowing, and at the same time they're sowing, they're going to be reaping because the crops are growing. And he's saying it's just an amazing provision. Fruitful production. One season is overlapping with another. It's almost a eschatological view. Verse 5 says, you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. So not only will they have prosperity and they'll have job success, it says you'll be secure in your land. They'll have protection from thieves and enemies. That's what the very next verse says, verse 6. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. Oh, how scared are Christians today? This pandemic has caused not just Christians, but most people to be risk averse. You know, I sometimes wonder, when was the last time that I risked something for the Lord? Am I always going to do stuff for Jesus when I know 100% sure it's going to be successful? But if I hope in him and his provision that he'll look after me and he'll let me live securely, would I be with Paul? Would I go to the world preaching the gospel? Would I be like Lydia? Would I build houses and try and bring people to come and hear God's word? You won't be afraid, he says to them. They will have pleasant night's sleep. They won't be kept awake by anxiety. Oh, who's after me? Who's spoken about me? It says that he will remove harmful beasts from there. There should be no predators in your neighborhood, in other words. They won't have to fear war. I don't know if you read the Bible like this. I read it and I laugh because I love reading the minds of a Jew, a Hebrew. It says you won't have war in verse 6. And then in verse 7, it says, you shall chase your enemies. I thought there was going to be no war. And it says, they shall fall before you by the sword. Well, then that sounds like war to me, that we're fighting. But see, this is easily understood. If you're Latino, you can get some of it. It's no contradiction. God says, you're going to be so safe in this land. There will be no wars, because the wars that come, well, they're going to be unwars. There will be, your war will be the version of peace. Get your head around that. So war, I'm going to think it's so trivial, it's going to be like peace. That's what he's saying, because look at verse 8. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase, 10,000 of your enemies shall fall, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. All you need, Wally, is you grab five guys, right? Bring five guys, and there's 100 of them. They're going to run away. Now, can you imagine if you've got 100 guys, you get double, more, triple what we are, more, four times of what we are, well, then 10,000 are going to run. That's not war. That's like playing skirmish. That's what God promises. And all these promises of God have the foundation on his covenant. God promised his people to do all this for them. See in verse 9 there, it says, he will do it. I will turn to you and make you fruitful, multiply, and I will confirm my covenant with you. Oh, when you hear that, be fruitful, multiply. Like, what is this? What covenant is he talking about? I hear that and I'll just go straight to the creation mandate. We will build to be fruitful and multiply. And then Adam falls, and then he gives it again to Noah. Hey, Noah, do it. And then God gets fed up. And then in Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, I will make you fruitful. I will multiply you. So I guess it's the same covenant. Even here in Leviticus, it's still going on. God will do this. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, he said to Abraham. And it's the same covenant that God remembered in Exodus 2:24 when they were crying, God, God, and God remembered not them, his covenant. And we got to keep remembering, this is an undeserving people. And God gives them mercy through his law to come. He offers them absolution. He offers them clemency. He offers them indiscriminate compassion. He offers them prosperity. God offers the idol worshiper himself as their God. See the promise in verse 11 then? I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Now, I don't know if you read the Bible like this either. Remember, the opposite for this to be true. I will make my dwelling among you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. And my soul will not abhor you. So currently, your soul abhors me. So if I'm obedient to your ways, then it won't. And I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I will walk among you. Oh, it sends me to Eden. But God walked in the cool of the day amongst Adam and Eve. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk all erect. God's doing all this. That's mercy. God's doing all this. This is how God is with his obedient people. This is how he is with us today as the church. We are in Christ, who is the true Israel, the fulfillment of Israel as the church. These promises are our own. However, these promises are all stipulated around obedience, with the reverse of disobedience bringing curse, and then it goes on to a plethora of destructive things in chapter 26. Verse 14 says, again, a conditional, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you will not listen to me, then verse 16 rehearses what God will do to the disobedient. Then I will do this. If you do that, not listen, then I will do this. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. It's the reverse of the blessings. The wrath of God is horrid. Look at what comes after upon the rebellious, recalcitrant, and the wayward. Verse 17, those who hate you shall rule over you. Your enemies are going to rule over you. And you shall flee when none pursues you. Look at the panic. Are you ever like that? Are you jumpy? Later on, we're going to see that even a leaf makes them jump. My dog, you ever come to my house, Lulu? You go up to my dog and you want to give her a big choice steak? You drop it, she'll run away. That's torture, psychological torture to you. Imagine you live like that. I used to live phone calls. I don't know about you, that's how outraged I am.
Phone's ringing. Don't answer it, don't answer it, don't answer it. It could be bad news. So I got a psalm to help me with that. He's saying that's what will happen to these people, a psychological torment. Verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. I will make the heavens like iron, your earth like bronze. If they depend on the heavens for rain and the ground for the crops and it's like hard metal, they're going to be working hard. Verse 20, your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase and the trees of the land shall not yield. You're going to work hard for nothing. Work hard for little return. Verse 23, and if by this discipline you are not turned to me but walk contrary to me, look what God does. Then I will also walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. That doesn't mean that God, that was two multiplied by seven, sevenfold. It means my justice and my discipline will be perfect. Verse 28, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. That's my dad's word. My dad. And mercy. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Discipline in God's fury. We were just talking before we began that I go for almost every day of my life thinking God's disciplining me. And my psalm that I recite to him is, discipline me not in your anger. It's coming, but don't do it when you're angry with me. Verse 29, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. That goes against the very creation mandate. Be fruitful, multiply. The covenant's been smashed to pieces. Not only, you're supposed to be fruitful, multiply. Your progeny's supposed to increase. Now I'm going to grab my kids, offer them as idols to the world. They would cannibalize them. You got the picture? To the people that disobey the Lord. There it is there, verse 36. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. Beautiful poetry. Constantly agitate. Let us remind ourselves that Leviticus is a shadow of greater realities to come. The laws that were precise were for such a time in such a land have now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one that we are going to celebrate his incarnation. He's come to fulfill all this. Leviticus has also shadowed the true, even though it's for a time, but it's also shadowed what is true for all time. That the way to God and to be in his presence, to dwell with him, is offered by a blood sacrifice. It's no longer found in the blood of bulls and goats. That could never clear the conscience, Hebrews says. It's found in the blood of a true and final sacrifice, Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate, not the 25th of December. It's just a day that we thank you for coming here and showing us mercy. Leviticus also shadowed a once atoned by blood sacrifice for our sins. There's also a manner of living in holiness, and that's birthed by obedience. And so all God's people, that's you and me, are offered this prosperity if we would only reach out and grab hold onto God's mercy that he's giving towards us. Leviticus is pointing us to a future time and a place. This was true. This happened in history, but it was a shadow of something that was to come. An eternal provision in a land one day. Do you hope for that? One day, there'll be so much abundance that you would never have to think about working for it or working and thinking, will I have enough? And one of security, without fear. Oh, I can't wait to be without fear in this new home. It's so scary. There's no lights, you know, and we've got no curtains. I'm such a wuss. I fear so many things. And God says, I won't give you fear. There will be no fear with me. It's mercy. But in order to call on and reach out on God's mercy, there are three steps we must take. The one thing that we must first acknowledge is that an offense has been committed. I am a sinner. I have rebelled against the standard of God in his word.
I am a sinner. I've done wrong by God. I'm stuck in the car crash of my life and sin, and I need a rescue. I've rebelled against God. And then the second thing that we must acknowledge is that in that state of a car crash of life, I need mercy. I need it. I've acknowledged I'm a sinner. Now I need His mercy. I need to soften the stubbornness of my heart. And you know how I do that? I just stop and take a pause of my life, forget the distractions of life, and remember and take stock and think and work out, is my spiritual life anemic? I need His mercy. And the third step, there's only one who can give me this mercy that I need. And that's the Lord God, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, whom we shall worship forevermore. I end by reading scripture. That is bad news. Obey and disobey. If you disobey, destruction. And then God says this in verse 40. So that I walked, verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and the treachery and they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for the iniquity, then I will remember my covenant. There it is again with Jacob. And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land. The Lord then adds in verse 44, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them and destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. That is our merciful God giving us mercy. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to see greater things through them. For your name's sake, I pray. Amen.